Okay. All right, we're in the concluding verses of our Gospel of Matthew. And it's like the other Gospels, it's not a life of Christ, so there's a lot of things that we don't get in any one of them, or even if you harmonize all of them together, you don't get everything. There is no such thing as a life of Christ for us to study from. There's just a harmony of the Gospels, which closest thing we get to them. And so we have a little bit of information left here this morning in chapter 8 about the resurrection, and it's not all here. There's more detail in other places, and so if you really want to kind of understand the whole thing a little better, you can look at the other Gospels as well. But let's look at what Matthew has for us here. We've been studying his Gospel. So now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, what day is the Sabbath?
Saturday.
It's Saturday, isn't it? Yeah, Saturday. I remember one time seeing a senator from, I think it was West Virginia, Byrd. Remember that guy?
Yeah.
He had his Bible, and he's up there at the pulpit, and he's pounding away at how they had to come in and work on the Sabbath in the Congress. It was Sunday. It wasn't the Sabbath. He didn't even know what day was the Sabbath, and he's an authority on the Word of God and just using it to pound away at his political enemies. The Sabbath was Saturday, and so as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that is Sunday morning early, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. How did they know where the grave was? Verse 61 of chapter 27 tells us they were there, they saw it, they knew where it was. So they could come back on Sunday morning with some burial stuff if they wanted to, because they knew where it was. Now, how they figured they would get into that cave is unclear, because it was sealed up with a big heavy stone, remember? So they must have thought, well, we'll get there and we'll figure that out when we get there. Maybe there's some people around can help us move it, something like that. I don't know. But at any rate, there they are. And the problem has been taken care of by God. A severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Now, clearly these guys have superhuman strength. One angel rolled the stone out of the way. Remember the way they used to seal these things? It would be in a ramp. They kind of come down like a U, like that, and they take that big stone and they roll it down, and it would drop in the bottom of that ramp, and you couldn't get it up and moving out of there to save your life if you had to. So it's a hard thing to move, and this guy moved it all by himself, this angel. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. I don't know if what the ability of angels is to manifest themselves and in what form. It appears to vary depending on circumstances. Sometimes they appear like this, other times they appear like just a regular person. Remember the angels that greeted Abraham when they went down to Sodom and Gomorrah? They looked like just people. So I don't know how they, what limitations they have or what they can do, but it looks like it varies from time to time depending on the circumstances. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. These guys just froze up. They're scared to death of these two, this angel. There was two inside, by the way, one at the head and one at the foot where Jesus laid. And it's a picture of that lid on the Ark of the Covenant with an angel on each end and a slab in between. It's kind of a picture of that, which that foreshadowed his actual laying in that tomb. But this guy sitting on the stone. And so the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. But he's not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." So remember, he told the disciples at least four times, we have the written record that on four different occasions he told them that he's going to have to go up to Jerusalem. He would be tried by the Jewish leadership and killed and raised again on the third day. So he's told the disciples, and I guess anybody else that would listen to them, that he would be resurrected. So when the angel says, just as he said, he's talking about those different instances where Jesus said he would be raised. Come see the place where he was lying. Now, why is all of this needful? Why is there a need for an opened grave? Why couldn't the angel just be sitting on the outside on the stone and say to the ladies, he's not in there? Does it matter whether you see the empty tomb or not? Yeah, it matters, doesn't it? That's God's testimony to us all that Jesus was resurrected just as he promised, that his work on behalf of mankind in the plan of redemption was all achieved and accomplished just as he said, it is finished on the cross. He can't still be in there if he's resurrected. So you need to see, we all need to see, mankind needs to see that he's not in there anymore. So the tomb is opened so witnesses can come and peek in there and see and tell us what they saw. And that's exactly what these ladies are going to do. So he said, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. You see yourself, ladies. You see him in there anywhere? And by the way, that's an interesting little thing to think about, isn't it? Where'd that old body of his go? His natural body. It ain't in there anymore, is it? Remember, it was dead, taken down from the cross, that earthen vessel that he occupied, which the Holy Spirit made for him, the book of Hebrews tells us, it ain't in there anymore. Where'd it go? How did it get out? Somebody steal it? Well, they were stronger than that angel. They could move that stone and open that tomb, weren't they? No, nobody stole that body. It has gone. What happened to it? Well, we'll see here in just a little bit something about that. But anyway, he tells the ladies to go tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, just as he said he would. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. So they're going to meet after the resurrection, but they're going to meet up in Galilee. Remember, Galilee's up north. Apparently, that's preferable to doing something right there around Jerusalem, because his enemies were there, weren't they? The people that just tried to kill him are all right there. So if there's a whole lot of activity going on right around Jerusalem initially, it could bring about the attention of the murderous reprobates that tried to kill him, and things could be complicated again. So he tells them, go up to Galilee, we'll meet up there. And he does. So the angels testified that he is risen. The ladies, mankind, testified that he is risen. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. It seems like everybody understood part of what Jesus said when he said, I got to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified. But they didn't understand that last part that says, I will rise again on the third day. So these ladies know it now. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. So God testifies that he's not in that tomb anymore either. He's there in some bodily form where he can actually talk and greet these ladies. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They tried to tackle him, not let him get away. They wanted to keep him there. They're so happy and joyful to see him. So he's got some kind of substance to the body that he's in that they can grab a hold of, and he can speak to them. He's got some vocal cords of some kind or some function where he can speak. So his old body has now been translated somehow or another into this new one. And the new one we know has some substance to it, and it can communicate and interact with other people. How did that come about? How did that old one become the new one? I don't know. Somehow or another, his old body is translated into his new resurrected body. What, by what method? I'll be dipped if I know. But God can do it. It's something he can handle. He can take the old earthen vessel, which is now dead, has no form of life associated with it whatsoever, and transition it into this new body, which has some similar characteristics, but is certainly not the same body. It's different. So the old body ain't anywhere to be found. You couldn't find it if you had to, because he's in the new one. So he meets the ladies in the new body, the resurrected body, greets them. They don't want him to go away, of course, but it's necessary that he do go away. So he tells them to don't keep grasping a hold of him. He's got to go away. But in this gospel, he says to him, verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. So again, he tells them, let's go. Tell the guys to go up to Galilee. We'll meet up there where it's safer and just a more sensible thing to do. And so that's what they're going to do. So this little bit, now Matthew clearly isn't intending to give us a complete account of the resurrection. John, by the way, gives you quite a bit more if you're interested. You can go get some more detail there, and so do the other gospel writers. He just tells us the fact of it. The tomb is empty. The angels witnessed to the empty tomb. Mankind witnessed to the empty tomb. Jesus himself witnessed to the empty tomb. So pick your witness. There's several of them.
John, is there anything significant much of the ladies finding, you know, Jesus and being able to take the news back?
Well, remember, the guys are all, they're kind of underground right now. They're all hiding because the Jewish leadership would have been just as happy to arrest them and crucify them too. So that's why they ran and hid in it from the garden. And so the ladies can move about more freely. Nobody would care.
But they're naturally there to prepare.
Yeah, and they would be much better preparers of his body for burial than the men would have been. So it makes sense that they would come over there to do that. But and they were just as faithful as any of the men ever were. The assistance to the ministry of Jesus when he was here is on the part of women is very clear in Scripture. They did a lot of things for him, and they do a lot of things for the church. They just don't get much press. Not much said about what the women did, but they played a significant role as well. So they tell everybody, all right, we're going to meet together up in Galilee. And when they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. I guess these guards thawed out after a while. Looked like they were scared to death at first and froze up. But they kind of come back to life here in a few minutes, and they said, my gosh, we got to go tell everybody. There ain't nobody in this tomb anymore. And there was this angel there. So they go in and tell the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you're to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's quite a plan they got going there, don't they? You go tell everybody that while you were sleeping, somebody came and stole the body away, even though you were sleeping and you couldn't see and you didn't know, you know that the body got stolen away. I mean, it's a ridiculous plan. It's dumb. And they paid good money for it. Told these guys to propagate that story. And if it should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. So you Roman soldiers, you take this money and you tell everybody this is what happened, and we'll kind of go to bat for you if we need to, and because we don't have any other explanation, and we certainly can't tell anybody that he actually was resurrected like he said he would. So they come up with this scheme, this lie, to try to explain the resurrection by some nefarious activity on the part of somebody who they don't happen to know because they were asleep. So they took the money and they did as they'd been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. I don't know, does anybody know any Jew today who believes that story? Clearly it was for a long while. I don't know if they still try to explain. They ignore most of the New Testament anyway, so maybe they don't even pay attention to what it says here. I don't know. I don't know anybody that thinks that's what happened, but it lasted, that story lasted for a long time anyway. And then the last thing that Jesus did, recorded by Matthew here, is he put the disciples to work. He said, guys, I want you to do something. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Why are they doubting? What prompts some of them to doubt that this is actually Jesus and accept him in his resurrected state there? Didn't he look exactly the same as he did in his earthly body? Maybe not. Nothing says he did. Remember, in the garden, the ladies had trouble recognizing him at first. I think that his resurrected body probably looked a little different. I don't know exactly how. One thing, his face wasn't all beat up like it was before. But he may have looked enough different that some of the disciples, when they saw him, they said, I'm not sure who this is because of his slightly difference of appearance. So we may look a little different in our resurrected bodies. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't bother me. That sounds like a good thing to me. So I don't know. Not so much, apparently, that we won't be able to recognize people, but perhaps some slight difference there. As these guys seem to be observing, I'm not certain that's why they doubted, but it looks like maybe it is.
Don't you think they're still in kind of a shock, too, because they're just trying to get all this stuff into their systems, you know?
There definitely would be a shock factor in accepting who this is, wouldn't there? Some are probably saying, you know, you say you're Jesus, and I think you are, but you don't quite look the same to me. So I don't know what they're doing there, but maybe there's a little something there. And now Jesus gives them a job. So Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus now manages everything going on in all of creation. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, remember back in chapter 16, the Lord told Peter that he was going to build his assembly, his ecclesia, his collection of called out ones. He was going to build that. This is after he told him that the Messianic kingdom ain't going to happen. Forget that stuff. That's being set aside for a while, so that ain't going to happen. But something else is going to happen. I'm going to build another entity, a collection of believers, an ecclesia, an assembly, in effect. I'm going to do that, he said. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which implies that the gates of hell will try to prevail against it. They will try to stop that. And that would be expected. Satan and his minions try to oppose every work of God. So this particular work of God that he's going to do would be opposed, but the opposition would not be successful in preventing it from any way. But at that time, he didn't elaborate on how he was going to do that. How's he going to build up that assembly of people? He tells Peter that it looks like the building will all be based on a confession of faith. But how do those people come to that point? How is this assembly going to be put together and built? How's Jesus going to do that since he ain't going to be here? Well, we're going to see that, the answer to that question in the book of Acts as we proceed on. But as a preview to that, look what he tells the disciples to do. Go and make disciples of everybody from all nations. Doesn't matter your ethnicity or anything else. You can become a disciple of Christ and baptize them, that is, identify them all together in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. So a common feature of this assembly is that they will obey the Word of God, the commands of Jesus, what he taught them. And he will be with them at all times. They can rest assured of his superintending care and help at all times. And that's their job, is to go and do this. Now, do they understand the book of Ephesians and the nature of the church and God's plan for the world through the church? Do they understand that? No, they don't understand that. They understand the job that he gave them. Their job is to take the gospel message to all men everywhere, teaching them to obey God's teaching and his instruction and his word. The theology of the church doesn't come about until later. Paul doesn't write that for about another 25 years. So they can't decipher and distinguish how all of this is going to come about yet. But they do know fundamentally what their job is. Take the message to the whole world without regard for race, color, or anything like that. So that's their job. They need to know more, don't they? They need to know more about exactly what it is they're building so that they can teach people about it as they go. And that's what we're going to see in our study in the book of Acts, which is what we're going to look at next. So the way in which his promise in Acts, in Matthew 16, that he's going to build this ecclesia, this assembly, the way in which that's going to come about is what happens in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, well, let's stare at this chart for a minute or two. If you've been around me very long, you've seen this before, because I've used this thing about 10,000 times. And what the chart is trying to accomplish is that there came a time following the death of Christ when God changed his dealing with mankind from one age, one methodology, one dispensation to another. It changed. Things changed. Before the death of Christ, in the old era, from actually the time of the call of Abraham down to the death of Christ, God's dealing was primarily with a particular group of people. Know who they were? Abraham's descendants, weren't they? They were the Jews, Jewish people, an ethnically distinct group of people. He didn't deal with the whole world at all times. He dealt with the certain descendants of this man Abraham through some of his line. Now, he had a very broad descendancy, and it was just one line of that descendancy, but that's who God focused his attention upon. And he promised them three main benefits or blessings as a result of this arrangement he made with Abraham. You remember what those were? Land, seed, and a blessing. Abraham's descendants, Israel, that's Jacob's name, by the way. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So it's Abraham's descendants down through Jacob, or down through Israel. They became known as Israel. They were promised a land, a certain land, certain territory on the face of this earth. How many peoples have been at any point in time promised a portion of the earth's surface as theirs? Nobody other than them. Israel was promised to Jacob and his descendants. The rest of the earth's surface we just fight over. And whoever's strong enough, they get to keep it. But Israel was promised to him by God. And they will occupy it for the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom and thereafter, perhaps. A recreated form of it in the new heaven and new earth. But it's been promised by God. So the Arabs can fuss and fume and fight all they want to and try to take it away from Israel, but Israel is going to get to keep it. So they were promised a land, they were promised a seed, a line of descent, a descendancy. So they were going to be a people, they would never be wiped out, there will always be some of them here. And they would be a blessing to the whole world. And that blessing will come primarily in the form of the Messiah, who is the Savior of mankind and will be the King of the Millennial Kingdom during that time period. So those privileges and those benefits and those blessings, they were all the focus of this old era here. Okay? But when the nation Israel rejected the Messiah, there's not going to be a Millennial Kingdom anymore. It was set aside. It was postponed. It wasn't eliminated. It couldn't be eliminated because God had promised it. But you could put it on the back burners and cook off the front and get it back up later if you wanted to, and that's what did indeed happen. So the old Millennial Kingdom ain't going to come about. Something else is going to come about. Something else is going to replace it for a while. And that's what the Lord referred to in Matthew 16. I'm going to build my ecclesia, or church, as the New Testament oftentimes translated. So what replaced this old system is a new one that was not focused upon an ethnically distinct group of people. It was focused upon everybody. It's called the church instead of Israel, or the ecclesia, if you want to call it that. And the operating principle between God and men under this new system is one of grace instead of law, like it was under the old system here. So the old system came to a close with the death of Christ. The new system is going to crank up and go on for at least 2,000 years. We're at 2,000 years and counting. And it's a different kind of system. These are sometimes referred to as dispensations or ages. This one was one thing. This one is another thing. The operating principle here was one thing. The operating principle here is another thing. The people focused on here was one group of people. The people focused on here is everybody, a new and different group of people. How do we get from this old system to the new? Pray tell. Well, that's what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts covers the transition from the time of the death of Christ, when the new system started to build and go forward, to when the old system was totally and finally eliminated in AD 70 by the Romans. They came in there and stomped Israel into the ground. So from about AD 35 to AD 70, we have a transition taking place between the old and the new dispensations. How does that come about? What are the differences? How do you transition from the old to the new? Who is the driver of the new system? Is it the 12 disciples who become apostles? Or is it the Holy Spirit? Christ says, I am going to build my church. Who is he going to do that through? He ain't here. It's got to be somebody else. Well, who came and replaced him in effect? The third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So the driver of the new age, the new dispensation, is the Holy Spirit. So the acts or the works of him in going from here to here is what we have recorded in the book of Acts. The term Acts is oftentimes called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because what we have in this book is the working of the Holy Spirit to bring about the change from the old system to the new. Now, if you realize and understand that the book of Acts is covering that period from about AD 35 to AD 70, and that it is a transition period from the old to the new, would you then think that everything done in the book of Acts is normative for the new age, if that is a transition period? If you're going from an old system with various characteristics to a new system during this time period right here, don't you think that maybe some of the things that took place right in through there are kind of temporary as compared to normative for everything? If you don't, you'll see things going on right here that are not happening here, and you're going to get screwed up. You have to understand that the book of Acts is transitional. It's changing. It's the work of the Spirit of God to change the dispensation, the way God deals with men under a new stewardship from the old to the new. So, if you don't know anything else about the book of Acts, know this. It's transitional. It's not normative for the entire age of the church. There are things that will happen in the book of Acts that don't happen out here anymore because the need for the transition has been fulfilled and it has ceased to continue on. So here's the book of Acts right here. In that transition from the old to the new. So if you don't do anything else in your life, realize that the book of Acts is not normative for the entire church age. It is transitional. Look for things to be temporary in the book of Acts. You with me? So, the Lord said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build something here, guys. And it ain't going to be the Messianic kingdom, because that ain't going to happen. I'm going to build something new. It will be based upon a confession of faith. And although he doesn't elaborate there, it will be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will build the body of Christ, the church. Satan will oppose it, but he will not be successful. I'm going to get it done. But we got to kind of ramp up from the old system. It's got to die off. We ain't going to be bringing sacrifices into a temple anymore. That veil that used to be in place back here, that blocked men from getting to God, that's gone now. So that's different here. The sacrificial system is going to go away. We're not going to have to obey a bunch of do's and don'ts that we can't do anyway, because God is already going to bless us on account of it. So how do we get from the old to the new?
That would be, you know, from all the things, all the laws that were in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It makes sense that there would have to be some kind of transitional period for those that are coming out of
yeah.
those old laws.
And as you can imagine, some people gave up on those old ones fairly readily and fairly easily, and some people did not. Some people held on to the old system with white knuckles. They were not going to give up on those procedures, the laws, the sacrificial system, and all that stuff. They weren't going to give up on that at all. Others understood a little better, and they gave up more quickly. Well, the guys that wouldn't give up, they ain't going to think a whole lot about the guys that give up easy, are they? They're going to think they're their enemies. So we're going to see conflict. We're going to see persecution of people in the new system from people still holding on to the old system because they don't want it to change. When somebody starts talking about, well, we don't need to bring these animal sacrifices up here to the temple anymore, the guys that are doing that and are making good money doing that, they ain't going to be happy with them. They're going to attack them. They're going to persecute them. They're going to kill some of them. And they're going to try to kill others. So the book of Acts will be a summary of the work of the Spirit of God during that transition era from about AD 35 to AD 70. Everybody cool? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and stick our toe in the Acts water and go ahead and get started on that a little bit this morning, shall we? A couple, three or four more books back, we have in my title in this Ryrie Study Bible says the Acts of the Apostles. That probably ought to say the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Apostles as led by the Holy Spirit, if you want to call it that. He's the driver of this new entity. He's the energizer bunny of the ecclesia, the body of Christ. And before it was ever doctrinally explained, it's going to get started and get, and the build cycle is going to begin before we actually get an explanation of exactly what's going on here by Paul later on. The book of Ephesians does that. So, let's look at the book of Acts here a little bit this morning and see what we can pick up out of it for starters. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke, wrote this. And he wrote it to a bud of his named Theophilus. Sounds like maybe a, the name means lover of God, but it sounds like maybe he is a Roman official of some sort, like a, has a little bit of rank perhaps, a little bit of social standing. So he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, that's his Gospel of Luke. That's the first one he wrote. And in that one, he tried to teach Philosophus, his friend here, about things that Jesus began to do and teach. It may be that Theophilus was Luke's sponsor to his medical degree, to his medical standing. Luke was a doctor. And sometimes the wealthy people would take a slave and send them for medical training. And they become doctors instead of slaves, and they would then treat the family and other people around. So Theophilus may have been Luke's benefactor in helping him with his medical degree and training. So Jesus did things, Jesus taught things, and that's what Luke recorded in the gospel that he sent to Theophilus. And he did that until the day when he was taken up. Jesus never stopped teaching. As we'll see here as we go on there a little bit, he's going to hang around following the resurrection for 40 days. And we'll see why here in just a moment. And in that time, he never stopped teaching his disciples. Remember, the last week or so of his life here on earth was a concentrated tutorial about things. And he just kept teaching and teaching and teaching them right up to the end. So until the day he was taken up, he was teaching him, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. That we just saw those orders before, to go meet him up there in Galilee and so on. And that was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not here yet, occupying people permanently like he will. So it's the Old Testament sort of ministry of the Holy Spirit. We come on somebody, do a job, and go back off, that type of thing. And to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus hung around for 40 days after the resurrection, proving himself to be who he said he was, many convincing proofs. Don't know what all those were. I expect some of them were miraculous in nature. And he was teaching them and speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. What kingdom of God? The millennial kingdom? Did he come back and hang around for 40 days to teach the disciples about the millennial kingdom? That wasn't going to happen? That had just been postponed because of Israel's rejection of him? No, I don't think he'd waste his time doing that. I think the kingdom of God that he's talking about here is this new form that they're going to learn about. It's this. This will be the kingdom of God that I think he's teaching them about. So right here in the early on, even while under the influence of this old system, he's teaching them about the new. And they don't know anything about the new. All they know is Jewish eschatology. They don't know anything about the church or any of the doctrines that Paul wrote there in Romans through Jude. All they know is it ain't the kingdom. What is it? So for 40 days, he gave them, it looks like, a tutorial on what the church is going to be, called the kingdom of God here. So they needed a little more prep time before he left. So he stays 40 days. Say, well, why didn't he stay 50 days? I don't know. I guess he thought he labeled things or taught them enough in 40 days that it was time to go. But he does stay long enough to lay some foundation down now for this new entity, this ecclesia, this church that he's going to build. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me. This would be in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, when he talked about the Holy Spirit coming, and he would be our teacher and our guide and all that stuff. So he says, you don't leave Jerusalem. Hang around here now. Wait for another 10 days until he comes. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he gets them all together. I think there's about 120 of them that kind of are united together in a room. And he tells them to hang around for a little time. Now, when he tells them this, one of them thinks that this is when he's going to actually then bring about the millennial kingdom. Well, it's only like, 10 more days, and so he's going to come back that quick? That doesn't make a lot of sense, but they thought that maybe that's what, because they don't know what else to ask about. They don't know anything about the church. So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it when the Holy Spirit comes here in a few more days, is that when you're going to bring about the millennial kingdom? And he said to him, no, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Only God the Father knows the duration of the church age, which will conclude with the rapture. And he ain't telling us. That's between him and him. We don't know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, one of the many things that the Holy Spirit does, and the study of the Holy Spirit is vast because he does so much. He empowers those that he indwells. We're going to get, or they, these believers, we have gotten, divine enablement and divine power from God via the Holy Spirit. When he comes and indwells us, he comes with all of the divine power of the Godhead. So we have available to us great divine power. And here's how things are going to unfold. You shall be my witnesses. Remember, that's the primary job of the Holy Spirit, was to be to witness of Christ. We are his mouthpieces. We are witnesses as well. In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. Three geographic summaries of how the witness to the person of Christ will transpire during this new build cycle, this new age. It will start in Jerusalem. That's the local, where the first church begins, is right there. We'll see that on the day of Pentecost here in a little bit. But then it will spread on out into Judea and Samaria. It's like dropping a rock in water, and the waves just proceed out like this. That's the way the gospel will flow. It starts locally, initially in Jerusalem, proceeds out into Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth, is everywhere. So that's the way the book of Acts unfolds. That's what we see happening in this book. A beginning of the church in Jerusalem is proceeding outward to Judea and Samaria, and then is proceeding outward to the remotest part of the earth. So that's how Acts unfolds. And we're told ahead of time kind of what to watch for there. Now, the Jews would have no trouble probably grasping and understanding that the Lord is going to build something. He's going to do something that would have its beginning in Jerusalem, because after all, that's where all the Jews were. That's the Jewish city, right? And so they're probably glad to see and understand that God is going to do some kind of work through the Jews. But what's this stuff about Judea and Samaria? Them stinking Samaritans going to get in on this deal? We don't like them Samaritans. We don't like ministering to them. They're a bunch of half-breeds. They're a bunch of Assyrians that got transplanted back into Samaria years ago. We don't like them. And we like even less them stinking dog Gentiles. I'm not sure I like this plan. I'm one of these guys hearing it for the first time. He wants me to take the good news of his life and teachings to these dog Gentiles? Where'd that come from? That wasn't promised to Abraham. Well, really, what kind of was? But they don't understand it that way. So this job, this message, this ministry, this building of the ecclesia would be a tough swallow for some of these Jews because it involved all of mankind. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He didn't say, I would just draw Jews, or I would just draw Gentiles, or I would just draw white Gentiles and no black Gentiles, or no yellow Gentiles. I will draw all men to myself. So this message is one to go to all men everywhere without regard for origin or ethnicity or any of that sort of stuff. So that's the job. And it will take some adjustments, considerable adjustment on the part of some of them to accept that, because this job didn't involve those stinking Gentiles. I still like these rules to live by, some of them would say. But they're living in a time when the new rules are starting to apply, where these guys are being blessed as well. Major change in their thinking that they're going to have to deal with. But that's why the Holy Spirit is going to come and help bring that about. So after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So after the 40 days run their course, the Lord ascends to heaven to be seated at his Father's right hand, where he remains until he comes back in Revelation chapter 19 in the sky, and the whole world sees him come back to earth. We come with him. But his work here was finished. The addendum to his life is now finished after 40 days, which looks like was kind of a laying of a foundation for the disciples for the new age and the new dispensation they're going to be in. So he ascends up right before them, and it looks like two angels, two men in white clothing, stood beside them while he was departing. And they said to him, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So he will be visible and seen by all people when he comes back, just as he was when he left. Now when they ask him, why are you standing here? They're probably thinking in effect saying, well, get on with it, guys. He told you what to do up there in verse 8. Start witnessing. Start talking to others about him. That's your job. So he's gone back to heaven now. He spent 3 years and maybe 2 or 3 months and 40 more days here. All of that in his original earthen vessel until the resurrection, and he spent the last 40 in that resurrected body. We've seen him do things in that's fascinating, like move through solid objects, it appears. We've seen him be able to process food, but apparently doesn't need to. We've seen him be able to, it looks like, cover a lot of territory, a lot of ground very quickly, so he can move in a way perhaps different than what we know today. So we get a few glimpses into it, but not a lot. But he's gone now, going back into heaven, and he won't be back here until Revelation 19. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Sabbath day's journey was about a half a mile. That's what the Jewish leadership would allow a Jew to travel on the Sabbath, was that half a mile. So a Sabbath day's journey is about a half a mile. So Mount of Olives over there, about a half a mile away, so they come back over. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Now, some people think that this was Mark's family's residence, and they had this large upper room where these guys could hang together. And so they do. They form a collection of people, a group, a meeting, and the apostles are there, or these disciples are there, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's 11 of them, because, of course, Judas killed himself. And these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That would be his physical half-brothers. So these people now have formed a unit, a collective group, and they are operating on the principle of prayer. They're praying for guidance and direction and so on from God. They don't quite know the Holy Spirit's role yet, but they're going to learn it pretty quick here. So you have all these people, all the disciples, and some others. It looks like maybe there's a total of about 120, as we'll see here in just a little bit. So it's a relatively small group, but not tiny. I mean, 120 people is not tiny. And that would be your initial assembly, your initial church. The thing that Jesus is going to build starts with 120 bricks in it on the day of Pentecost, it would appear. So at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120 persons that were together, and says, now, some of the disciples might be inclined, when Peter gets up to speak, to say, sit down, Peter. We don't need to hear anything more out of you. But Peter's a changed man. The Lord appeared to him following the resurrection personally. And he's had some other encounters, it appears, in this 40 days as well. So Peter's going to speak on behalf of the group, and he is certainly capable of leading, as we'll see going forward. So he says, brethren, the Spirit had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. I think he's referring to Psalm 41:9, which forecasted or prophesied about the dastardly deed of Judas. And he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of the wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. That's a pleasant thought. Apparently hang himself on a cliff or something and the branch broke of the tree and he falls down in a cliff and basically busts open. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. So that in our own language that field is called Hakeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and let his office let another man take. So what Peter's doing is summarizing Old Testament scriptures about how they should proceed forward now without Judas in their midst anymore. And the scripture said, let another man take his office, and that's what Peter is reminding them of. So it's necessary, therefore, verse 21, that of the men who have accompanied us all this time, that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the replacement for Judas can be another man, but it needs to be somebody who witnessed Jesus' resurrection and could testify to that truth. That's fundamental, necessary truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they say, hey, let's pick us another guy to replace Judas, but we got to pick from these guys that are familiar with his resurrection and can witness to that just as we do. So they put forward two guys who fit that bill, a guy named Joseph, called Barsabbas, who's also called Justice, and a guy named Matthias. So they got two candidates who fit the need, who fit the qualifications for replacing Judas, and they prayed and said, thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen. So they go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to tell them which of these two guys should they select to replace Judas, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them. Now, what did I say earlier about the nature of this book? It's transitional, isn't it? Is this how we get God's will on things today, is that we draw lots? We roll the dice? We draw straws? Is that how we get word from God on what to do? Remember, they don't have this, but we do. They don't have 850,000 words from God to tell us how to behave and what to do, but we do. So for the time being, this is the right thing to do. They're right here, and it's okay here, but it ain't okay here. So the casting of lots is a transitionary act on their part that we don't do today. We don't seek God's will by drawing straws. But they did back then, and that was fine. And the lot fell to Matthias. So he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now we're back to 12. Matthias has replaced Judas. God gave him the answer at that time through a means that was appropriate for that time, but is not for the rest of the age as we transition away from this sort of thing. So this is an instance that I was warning you about. Be careful, not everything is normative in this book for the age. So we got to be careful in understanding what is and what isn't. So the guys are sitting there waiting. They got 10 days to wait until the Holy Spirit is going to come. They've taken care of a little piece of business there of getting Judas replaced. And this 120 or so, they're hanging together, praying about what to do and so on. And the build is just getting ready to start. 120 bricks in that room that the Lord is going to pull into that assembly all together on this particular day that we'll see next time, Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, a very significant event in the history of the church and God's dealing with mankind. Okay, so the Old Testament era has come to a close with the death of Christ, and the new era or the new dispensation has not quite begun, but it's getting ready to begin with the collection of guys waiting for the Holy Spirit's coming here in a few more days. Questions or comments? See how the book of Acts fits into this different period?
They didn't know it was going to be 10 days, or did they?
They'll figure it out here pretty quick when it happens 10 days later, but they may not have... No, he just told them to wait till the power came in the form of the Spirit. It happened to be 10 days more. Pentecost means 50 days, and it's 50 days from the crucifixion of Jesus, from Passover. So from Passover to the coming of the Holy Spirit took 50 days, and Jesus was here for 40 of those, so it left 10 days to hang until they got the message from the Lord.
Were we uncovered for those 10 days?
Thank you, Lord.
Were we uncovered for those 10 days? We didn't have Jesus and the Holy Spirit involved.
I suspect they had the Old Testament form of the Holy Spirit, which was still kind of watching over them and making sure everything was okay. But they didn't have the indwelling. But they hadn't had the indwelling one yet anyway. So what's going to happen here now is the building of something that is unique in the history of mankind. This ecclesia, this body that he's going to build, is different from any other dispensation or era. The saints in that body have different standing before God than anybody else. They don't have a indwelling Holy Spirit like we do. They haven't been baptized or joined together with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection and life like we have. We are different and unique in the history of sainthood in all of Scripture, the church. We who have been saved.
Something they hadn't known about.
That's right.
Or expected.
No, they did. That's right. All of this is new to them. They're coming out of an era in which the Mosaic Law was the law. into an era in which the Mosaic Law don't mean squat. That ain't an easy transition for them. As I say, some of them fought tooth and nail to not let that happen and tried to kill off the people who were trying to make it happen. That's where some of the persecution of the early church will come from. But we'll see the role of persecution as we go along. So there's a reason for that. But it's a big time change. The world changed drastically following the death of the Savior. Not only was the plan of redemption completed and set up and ready to go, but all of this dispensational characteristics of the new age versus the old changed as well. So new stuff in the book of Acts bridges from the old to the new for us and tells us what the Holy Spirit was doing at that time. Any other questions or comments? Well, I'll tell you what, football fans, you got 40 minutes to not run over some little old lady to get home to watch a football game. So Cowboys play early today. We'll let you roll, and we will see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Want to go ahead on, I can get all this junk, or you don't have to fool with it.
So the Jews thought they were superior, didn't like those stinking Gentiles and all that. Were they also socially more aristocratic, or did they just think their race was superior?
They certainly thought they were a superior race. They had a heritage, a divine heritage, to all the stuff that God had done in the past that the Gentiles didn't have. So they thought they were privileged and blessed beyond the what the Gentiles had. Gentiles had no claim on God, no covenants, no nothing. So they were just low life compared to the Jews. Go ahead and throw yours in first if you want to, Vance. And I mean, they wouldn't even go into a Gentile's house or anything like that. No association whatsoever. And the Samaritans were just about as bad. I couldn't stand them either. So it was socially kind of a great gulf fixed between the two of them.
Do it as well.
That's very good, thank you. They were literally called dogs, the Gentiles were. They consider them dogs. Okay, Bob.